Okay, for at least a week, and that'll be good. Mark chapter 9, as you turn there, let me pray, make a transition into this very, very great and fascinating, exciting, weird text. All right, Father, I want to thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have seemingly and wonderfully orchestrated the events of this week, but we also lift it up to you because we know that still details need to be figured out. We pray that we would have continued favor with the ownership of this facility. Father, we pray that you would direct and guide us, give us great wisdom as we sit and talk contract and the financial side of things, Father. Our desire is to extend the kingdom on this side of Vancouver, and we want to create space for that. We thank you for the additional staffing, the office space, those things, allowing us the means to be able to even consider this. And Father, we give you all the praise and all the honor. It is all your doing. It's certainly not any of ours. And so we thank you for this. And Father, as we come into your word today, we come with openness. It's a interesting text. At times, it's a difficult text. So I pray that we would come with eyes that are willing to hear what the Spirit is saying to Westside. In Jesus' great name, I pray. Amen. Well, let's get at it. No introduction story, nothing. Mark 9. Here we go. All right. No cheesy story. Just let's get into it. Starting at Mark chapter 9, verse 30. We're going to read a couple of verses, but our text will take us all the way to the end of the chapter today. It's a great one. If you remember, just leading into it, we came from a place last week where the disciples couldn't cast out the boy who was possessed by a demon. And then the instruction from Jesus that followed thereafter about belief and unbelief and faith and prayer and all of that. And coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that sort of leading into what takes place here, starting at verse 30, let's read it. It says, they, that's the disciples and Jesus, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching the disciples. Remember, this is the transition in Mark's gospel from talking about who Jesus is to talking about what discipleship looks like. So you'll see a lot of this small group opportunity really being focused on by Jesus and his disciples. So he was teaching his disciples. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is the first physical steps of Jesus towards Jerusalem. They've come down from that mount. We don't know which one. It was just a mountain. They came down and now are journeying towards Jerusalem. This is the journey that we are on now. And on that journey to Jerusalem, discipleship takes place. We're going to see many, many teachings in regards to what it means to be a follower. And so you need to keep that in your mind over these next weeks as we venture on with Jesus. So Jesus is journeying with his disciples. First physical step, they are going south through Galilee. And as we will see in a verse or so, they will reach his hub, his base of his ministry, at least for the book of Mark, of Capernaum. So we're venturing towards there. As Jesus is venturing on with his disciples, heading south through Galilee, he gives the second of three predictions of his death. This is the second. We will see a third coming up shortly in a couple of weeks. But the thing that is different about this one from the first is that, like the first, he talks about his death, being killed, rising again. But in this one, he also talks about being betrayed. More literally, better put, handed over or delivered. So he is handed over or delivered, talks about that. Some people say, well, this is a reference to Judas. Makes sense. He's the one who betrays Jesus, as we will see at the end of this text, end of the book of Mark, for 30 pieces of silver. So some people say this is a reference to Judas. Would that make sense? Yeah, it does make sense from one standpoint, because Jesus knew even before it happened that Judas was going to betray Jesus. For example, in John 6:71, I'll just throw it out. It's not on the screen. Jesus says, "I have chosen you," speaking of the disciples, "yet one of you is the devil." which is kind of a scary thing if you think about it, if you're thinking and sitting there amongst the 12. But Jesus knew beforehand that Judas was going to betray him. So some people say, well, this is a reference to Judas. However, and I'm no Greek scholar, you need to know that. I'm no Greek scholar, but I did sleep at a Holiday Inn Express last night. And so I got some knowledge in regards to the Greek language because I have some great software programs. And so this word betrayed, again, better put, handed over or delivered, the verbiage usage has something connected to it or has the sense of something called a divine passive. What does that mean? All it means is this. The way it is put in the original language, it seems to be inferring something of God without using his name. In other words, when Jesus is saying that he was going to be betrayed, and again, it's better put handed over or delivered, he also may be talking about being handed over by God. Delivered. Does this make sense? Is this consistent with Scripture? Yeah, we actually see this in a number of places in Scripture. Jesus says of himself in John 10:15, I laid down my life for the sheep. He lays down his own life. In Isaiah 53, a couple of very well-known passages talking about the prophetic handing over of God the Father regarding the coming Christ says this in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Also in Isaiah 53, it says this, it was the Lord's will to crush him as a guilt offering. So Jesus could be talking about Judas. He could be talking about his father. He could be talking about himself. He could be talking about all three. And you know what? I don't know which one he is talking about. He could be, again, talking about all three. All of them work and are consistent with Scripture. So in verse 32, we read the disciples, upon hearing about Jesus' death and resurrection, even though it's clear and plain, still don't understand what he's talking about. We've seen this before. Now here's a question. Why? Why don't they understand? And more specifically, we read that they were afraid to ask Jesus. Why would they have been afraid? Well, the easy and possibly correct answer is they did not want to appear ignorant, slow, dumb, any of those things. They didn't want to come across that way. And we do that today. I rented a chainsaw yesterday. I was going to cut some, and if you know me renting power tools is a bad thing. So I went to the rental store to rent a chainsaw, went there, asked him how to use a chainsaw. Now, I know the basic understanding, it moves and you cut things, but how to start it, there's a lot of levers, chokes, little safety mechanisms, where do you hold when you start it, those types of things. And I said, okay, just give me a basic rundown on this bad boy. And in about 10 seconds, he described a 2-minute instruction to me. Do you understand what I'm talking about? He went fast. I mean, really fast. And then he said, do you get it? I didn't want to appear ignorant and stupid. There was another guy standing right next to me. And I said, absolutely, I get it. So I put it in the back of my van, drove home, looked at the logs, tried to start it, took it back about 30 seconds later, and says, you know what, I'm not going to do this right now. We don't want to come across as ignorant, stupid. It's that pride factor. So it could have been that the disciples didn't want to appear that way. So they didn't ask. They were afraid to ask because they didn't want to appear like that. But also, and I think it's attached to it, and I think it's attached to it because of what takes place next. I also think the disciples, they don't ask Jesus what he meant because, quite frankly, they like the Messiah, the Jesus that they had in their own minds. They had created a Messiah, a Jesus, that came with benefits. They created a Jesus, a Messiah, that came with perks and opportunities and status. They also had created a Messiah and walked with a Messiah that gave them some measure of notoriety because they were doing some amazing things themselves. And so I think possibly the reason why they didn't ask Jesus what they meant was because they didn't want to know the truth about Jesus. And you know what? we do the same thing today. We create all sorts of Jesuses in our own minds. We have people that will leave ministries, some that have even left this ministry, because they don't like the Jesus that we talk about. We walk through passages very specifically, and people get really infuriated with that, or at least disagree with us. And so we have people that will do the same thing, that they've created a Messiah in their own mind, and when confronted with the truth, there comes a point where they go, I don't believe that. I like this one. That happens today. So again, it could have been pride. It could have been pride. It could have been an unwillingness to maybe ask some good questions. Or it could just have been simply they liked their type of Messiah. And so they didn't ask Jesus. Now, the reason why I offer that to you, that they like their Messiah, and why I hold on to that more than even the first reason, that pride reason, is because, quite frankly, it's the only way that I can come to sense with what takes place next. Because what takes place next is just nutty. It's crazy. It's weird. It's funny. It's amusing. Let's read it, starting at verse 33. They, that's the disciples and Jesus, came to Capernaum, last time that Jesus will be in Capernaum in the book of Mark. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. This is nuts, isn't it? I mean, this is so crazy. Some people, in commenting on this passage, say that it has to be an add-on by somebody else because it is so preposterous that it couldn't have actually taken place. I mean, it's one thing for one person to think they are the greatest and perhaps even talk about it. We see that today. It's another thing for 12 guys to turn into 12 Muhammad Ali's, right? Staring at each other, pointing, "I am the greatest," right? Getting in an argument with one another because they all, every single one of them, thought they were the greatest. It's crazy. It's preposterous. And so Jesus, in talking to them, says to them and asks them the question, "What were you guys talking about? What were you guys arguing about on the road?" Now we look at this and go, this is nuts, this is crazy, this is weird. How could 12 people actually have the gall to argue about how great they are? But understand this, I don't think it is as far-fetched as we may believe in light of perhaps who they thought Jesus was, or the Messiah that they had created in their own minds. Let me put it this way, see if I can explain this. See, their Messiah came with perks, benefits, all of those things. Status, they had power, they were part of the in crowd. In their mindset, the Messiah was going to be an earthly king. He was going to come and overthrow the tyrannical Romans. He was going to come in power and majesty. He would sit on an earthly throne. He was going to do amazing things. He already had done them. He's doing all those things. He's casting out demons. He's healing. He's feeding the masses. He's getting in the face of the religious leaders. And they, this group of 12, they were part of the inner crowd. And so they're going, "This is fantastic. This is great." And they had transferred this seeming greatness of Jesus in terms of how they defined, how they wanted him to be, to themselves. And again, that happens today. There are a lot of people that transfer the greatness, the supposed greatness, the worldly greatness of somebody else onto themselves just because they're close to them. Is that not true? We call them posses. Right? We call them people that hang around with them. It's the fellas, the guys that travel. I mean, it's all those things. We see that today. And so I think that's why they argued about who was the greatest. We're great because we're the chosen 12 that get to hang around with the earthly Messiah. And so they thought they were great. And can I suggest this as a foreshadowing of what comes up next? Jesus was going to make them great. But how Jesus defined greatness and how the disciples defined greatness are polar in their extremes. So they thought they were great by their association with Jesus. the Jesus that they had created, the Messiah that they had created. And so they argued about it. And I don't know what they argued about. Maybe Judas argued because he was the money guy that he was the greatest. Perhaps James, because he was part of the inner three, felt he was the greatest. Perhaps John thought he was the greatest because he was the closest one to Jesus. Perhaps Peter thought he was the greatest because he's Peter. I mean, what else is he going to think? And so maybe, I don't know what they argued about, but they argued and Jesus asked them the question. So I think that's what's going on here. But understand this, even though we may sort of laugh, roll our eyes, giggle at this, I want you to note when this argument takes place. This argument takes place in the immediate wake of Jesus saying that he was going to be betrayed and killed. And right after that, the disciples argue about who the greatest is among them. It's sadly ironic. It's, as somebody said, it's like standing before the Grand Canyon and yelling out, "I'm great!" Doesn't make any sense. It's inconsistent. But that's when this took place. So Jesus asks them as they're traveling, "Hey guys, what are you guys arguing about?" And they all of a sudden, they clam up like little quiet church mouses. Isn't that great? I mean, even Peter quiets up, clambers down, doesn't do anything, doesn't say anything. And I think the reason is because of guilt and shame. I think it's guilt and shame. And I think even though this is funny and this is sad and we shake our heads at this, can I also offer to you that perhaps in their lack of saying anything, most likely in their guilt and their shame, perhaps for the first time we start getting a glimmer of hope that the disciples are beginning to understand that their mindset and perception was inconsistent with the call of discipleship in following Jesus. I think in their being quiet, they finally understand that what we were arguing about is an entire inconsistency with what it means to follow Jesus. I think that's why they were quiet. I think we start getting an understanding that pride and arrogance and those things are absolutely inconsistent with who they're following. And remember, this is an application to us as disciples of Jesus. That this is the application to us that as we consider what discipleship with Jesus looks like, pride and arrogance are entirely inconsistent. Inconsistent with what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And that's the setup of all of what takes place next, which all leads into this upside down teaching of what servanthood and what greatness in the kingdom of God in fact does look like. Let's pick it up looking at verse 35. Here's the teaching, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus said. By the way, sitting down, when Jesus sat down to teach, this is a very formal, this is a very significant, very rabbinical way of teaching. This is not Jesus kind of taking a load off. This is Jesus saying, what I'm about to say is extremely significant. The way it worked in rabbinical teaching was that the teacher would sit down and everybody else would stand and huddle over him. So Jesus is saying, guys, come here. This is a family meeting time. Okay, this is big. Everybody around the table. So Jesus is sitting down. The disciples are standing over. And this is what he said. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. There's the upside down teaching of Jesus. But I would say this. I think it's actually right side up teaching. I think the world and its perception of greatness is upside down. And we just don't know. We're flying like it. There is the teaching of Jesus, but in verse 36 and 37, he gives us a visual aid. Let's read it. He took a child, a little child, and had him stand among them. We see them standing around Jesus. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." I've mentioned this already today, and I've mentioned it a couple times over the last number of weeks. This second half of Mark focuses much on what discipleship looks like. And at no point, does discipleship with Jesus diverge more sharply from the world's ideas than on the question of greatness. Now, let me ask you a question as we look at this. Is Jesus down on greatness? Does Jesus not want us to be great? The answer to that is no. Jesus wants us to be great. But he wants us to be great in the things that matter to God. Let me read, if you want to hang a right in your Bible, just one page, John 10:43. I think it's going to be on the screen for you as well. Let me read this. It says this, "Not so with you," Jesus said. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." What is greatness in God's eyes? Becoming a servant to all. That's great in God's eyes. Nothing is greater in God's eyes than giving of your time, your talent, your treasure, yourself. Jesus put it this way, there is no greater love than this than when someone lays down his life for his friends. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, love others. Does Jesus want you to be great? Yes, he wants you to be great in servitude, in servanthood, in humility, in giving yourself up for others. He wants you to be great in that. It is the greatest commandment. It is the greatest sacrifice. It is the greatest calling, and it is great in the eyes of God. That word servant, take a look if you hang a right or left back into Mark chapter 9 if you're not there. In Mark chapter 9, end of verse 35, it's the word servant. You see it there? It's the Greek word diakonos, which is where we get the English deacon. The word deacon is a word that literally speaks of those who wait on tables. But it's also a word that has connected to it. It's a word that speaks of service that comes out of personal devotion to someone. In other words, it's a word that doesn't speak of servanthood connected to being hired or forced into something. It's servanthood that is birthed out of being devoted to the one who is being served. We are called to be a servant out of devotion to Jesus. How does that get manifested? We'll talk about that in a second. What Jesus does here, and I want us to understand this, is he turns everything, what I would say again, right side up. What the world would say is upside down. And I want you to think about it, just very practically speaking. In the world's eyes, where does greatness come from? Well, greatness comes from many areas, but things like if you have lots of cash, or you have a lot of power, or you are highly educated, or you have done amazing things from a worldwide perspective, people say generally, you're great. And also from a worldly perspective, greatness is reserved only for a fortunate few. But in God's kingdom, in God's economy, greatness is reserved for anyone, all followers of Jesus who become servants to others. God looks at that and says, you're great. You're great in my eyes. That also gives us hope, doesn't it? If we are those people who wonder, does anybody even notice what I'm doing? The answer to that is yeah. The answer to that is yes, God sees and he calls you great in the kingdom. It's not reserved for a select few. It doesn't come when we do grandiose things. It comes when we, and here's the example that Jesus gives, when we give ourselves to the last and the least. Let me read the verse that comes up a couple of verses later in Mark chapter 10. That's God calling us just to check out, see if I'm okay. I'm just kidding. He doesn't do that. Mark chapter 10, let me look at verse 45 with you. It's just a couple of verses after that previous verse where I read where Jesus said, you must become a servant of all. But in verse 45, it says this about himself, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus is saying is that, you know what? Not only am I calling you to this, I am the example of this. I am the ultimate example of this. Service to others is the primary way we fulfill and model the mission of Jesus. But the model, example, or visual aid that Jesus also uses in this passage is that he uses a child. He grabs a child. There's a kid, hanging around this area, this place in Capernaum where they're staying. He grabs this child, takes this child into his arms. Now, in our world, we have a tough time understanding this example. But you need to understand that in the time of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, children weren't valued like they are today. There was actually very little value, very little virtue placed on children at the time of Christ. At the time of Christ, infant mortality rates were astronomical. Kids, if they were proven too burdensome, babies, they were left in garbage dumps to die. There was high use of kids for labor. It was huge. Kids were often referred, and I saw this quote this week as I was getting ready for this. There was a common expression regarding children. It was to refer to them as not having arrived. Not having arrived. They were seen as secondary or supporting members of society at best, and they were the best example that Jesus could have used to exemplify who the last and the least were. That's why he grabbed a child. But you need to also understand in this passage, the ultimate example is not the child, it's Jesus. Because he is saying that if you are to be a follower of me, a disciple of me, you need to accept, like I do, even the last and the least. That's your call. If you're to be a follower of me. We are to follow his example of ones who welcome even those who bring no supposed value from a worldly standpoint. That's the right side up teaching of kingdom living. That's why James later says in writing his letter, James chapter 2 verse 1, he says this, show no favoritism. In Matthew 25, Jesus talking about how he's going to differentiate between those who are his followers and those that aren't. He says this, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You know, I can't really explain it. I don't know how it works. But it seems to be that the Bible teaches that there's this heavenly chain reaction that occurs. That when we are individuals that welcome the least, when we do that, we welcome Jesus. And when we do that, we welcome God. There's this chain reaction that occurs. That's why favoritism has no place in the church or the kingdom. How does this get manifested in this ministry? Very practically right now, in your bulletin or the handout that's a part of the bulletin, we're doing hamper ministry again this year. We're purchasing hampers. You can participate in this for families that need help. Families that don't get to celebrate Christmas like most of us do. And so we're purchasing hampers this year. If you know of families that need hampers purchased or given, we want you to participate in this. There's lots of ways of doing this. That's what that little manila handout is all about. We want to be people, in the name of Jesus, reach out to this community. Because we believe we have been placed here for a specific reason. One of the reasons why also we're excited about our office space is because where it's located is right on Broadway, and there is a lot of need on Broadway for the hurting and the disenfranchised, and we can do things for them. But we also have opportunity to do counseling ministry, marriage prep stuff, help in those types of ways, discipleship training, those types of things, so we can help in very practical ways. It's why you guys have also served, many of you in this ministry, and done a great job serving and giving of yourself, giving of your time, giving of your talents, giving of your treasure for the betterment of the kingdom through this ministry. And we need to continue doing that, because when we do those things, we become great for the glory of God. That's what's being talked about here. But the disciples were still struggling with this, as we all do. Their elitist, their superior, their I am the greatest mindset leads to the question in verse 38. Let's pick it up in verse 38 in Mark chapter 9. They asked the question, Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Now, there is more light shed on what's going on here with the disciples. The issue that the disciples see here, just to give you a little bit of background, obviously there is a follower of Jesus that's not part of the big discipleship group, whether it's the 12 or the other people that follow Jesus. This individual had followed Jesus, heard about Jesus, learned from Jesus, but now he's sort of doing this itinerant ministry. He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. The disciples catch wind of this, and so they bring this to Jesus. They say, Jesus, we saw this guy casting out demons. Then they say this, but we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Not even not one of you. He was not one of us. We told him to stop. And we see this arrogant, elitist mentality of the disciples here. It's another example of it. You see, it's the height of conceit when Christians, within Christian circles, call people to follow them and not Jesus. It's also the height of arrogance when we think that our way of doing things is the only way of doing things. You know, we are committed to having people follow Jesus here. We are committed to pointing people to Jesus. And as Jesus calls us to serve, we will be obedient to that call. But we need to understand that there will be people that do things differently from us, in different camps than us, in different places than us. We do not want to boast about Westside. We do not want to boast about what we do. As Paul says, he says, let him who boasts, boasts in Jesus. He later says in Galatians, may I never boast except in the cross. So what do we boast about at Westside? Jesus and the cross. We boast about that. I think it's ironic too, isn't it? Maybe you picked it up. Isn't it kind of ironic that the disciples try to get this guy to stop casting out demons in the name of Jesus in light of the fact that they just couldn't? Isn't that kind of weird? It's not accidental or coincidental that this story is here. So how do we make light of this? Well, let's read on. Look at verses 39 and 40. It goes on and says this, do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. So let's stop here. How do we unwrap what this is all about? What's going on here? Well, I think the best way that I think we can understand this and the best way that I can try to explain it to you is to take you to a passage in, of all places, the book of Numbers. I want you to turn to the book of Numbers. I know most of you have read through Numbers this week. You're excited about it because you really know the book of Numbers. You're fired up. It's your favorite one. Book of Numbers is actually a good book. Numbers chapter 11. It's the fourth book in your Bible. I think it's page 101 in the Pew Bible. Oh man, that's my past. Unbelievable. These nice cushy pews we got. If you have a Bible, it's fourth book. If you have one of the Bibles that we give you, it's page 100 or 101. Let me set this up. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 11, starting at verse 24. This is the situation, the Exodus. Remember that? We've talked about that ad nauseum. The Exodus is taking place. Moses is leading the Israelites out of Egypt, but we're now at a stage or a state in that Exodus where the Israelites are complaining. They're complaining because they're sick of eating manna. They want barbecue. They want something to eat. They're tired of eating graham crackers. So they're complaining. They're thinking about, you know, even though we were slaves, at least we had something good to eat. And so they go to Moses, and Moses like, what can I do? He's upset, so he goes to God. He says, God, you gave me these people and they're clowns. They're killing me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with these people. And so God says this, Moses, grab 70 of your leadership, 70 of your elders, come to the tent of meeting, that portable temple that journeyed on with the Israelites. Come to the tent, bring 70 of them. I will come upon them by my spirit. I will speak into your lives. I will give them words prophetic in nature. Let's pick up the story in verse 24. This will help us understand a little bit about how to decipher what's going on back in the book of Mark. Verse 24, Numbers 11. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud. Remember, clouds are good things. We like clouds, right? And spoke with him. And he took of the Spirit that was on Moses and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, meaning they spoke truth continually. They prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. Uh-oh. Bad news. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit still rested on them. Were also. And they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses. He had a tattletale, right? He was running up, told Moses what was going on. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, he had no parents. That's a cheesy joke, I know. Who had been Moses' aide. Some of you going, I get that. Moses' aide, Moses' disciple. Joshua was a disciple and aide of Moses. Since he was a young guy, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied. It's a great reply. Are you jealous for my sake? Now remember, keep in mind what's going on in Mark 9. Okay? Second Exodus, the perfect Moses, all fulfilled in Jesus. Are you jealous for my sake? In other words, why are you guys jealous of this guy casting out the demons? Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. How do we figure out, how do we decipher, how do we apply what we're seeing here in Mark 9? Well, I think the application for us is this. There are going to be people, there are going to be churches, there are going to be denominations that do things different than us. Praise God. They're going to sing different, they're going to take communion different, they're going to reach out different, they're going to meet at different times, they're going to dress different, and so on. What's important? What is important? What do they say about Jesus? Who do you say I am? What do you say about Jesus? Jesus says in verse 39 in Mark chapter 9, going back there, he says this, if somebody's doing a miracle in my name, they're not going to turn around and say something bad about me. We can infer this, that if they do a miracle and they turn around and say something bad about Jesus, they're not of Jesus. So what is, how do we define, how do we figure out if somebody is of Jesus? What do they say about him? What do they say about him? John puts it this way in his first letter. You can read it on the screen. It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus Christ, not a first and last name. Jesus Christ is a way of referring to the incarnation of God in Jesus. That Jesus is God in flesh, is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. People are going to do things differently. People are going to choose to stay in the camp, so to speak. Do their own thing in a different place, in a different style, with a different vibe, dress different. They're going to do things from the non-essential standpoint differently. The Spirit is going to rest on them too. So how do we know? How do we know if they're real? Again, and I want you to understand this. This is vital. What do they say about Jesus? I think Paul's teaching, we studied this in the book of Philippians, should be our example as well. You can again read this behind me. Paul says this in Philippians 1. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and some do. Some people do ministry out of envy and rivalry even today, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Paul says, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And for this reason, and because of this, I rejoice. That's why we preach Christ here. That's why we boast in Jesus here. That's why we boast in the cross here. Our call should be like Moses in response to Joshua. I wish that all of the Lord's people would have the Spirit rest on them and that they would prophesy. That needs to be our call as well. We're not in competition with anybody. People will do things differently. Our desire is to see the kingdom built. And Jesus talked about a lot. And people brought to the cross a lot. That's how we decipher whether somebody is from Jesus. What do they say about him? Now let me say this as we kind of venture on here about false disciples or false teachers, because I want to be really clear here, especially in this day and age that we live in. As I said, how do we figure out if somebody is a false teacher or at the very least a dangerous teacher? Well, one of the ways that we can decipher this is by what they do say. We evaluate what they do say. That's one way. That seems like an obvious way of deciphering whether somebody is a false or a dangerous teacher. But we also need to recognize that another way of deciphering whether someone is a false or a dangerous teacher is by what they don't say. Let me give you an example of this. If every week I got up here and I only preached on the love and forgiveness and the grace of God, and I did that week after week after week after week, I would not be a false teacher. But I would be a dangerous one. Because if all I do is preach on the grace and forgiveness and love of God, and I never take you to the wrath and the justice of God, you will never, for example, in that example, come to a full appreciation of the love and the forgiveness and the grace of God. See, you can decipher if somebody is a bad or a dangerous or a false teacher many times, not by what they do teach, it's what they stay away from. And you can be really dangerous in that. And it's very easy as a teacher to do that. But it's dangerous. I like what Paul says in Acts 20 when he's talking to the elders of that church, and he says this, I never get the quote right. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel. It's one of the reasons why we teach through books of the Bible. If I only preached on what I thought were felt needs, I'd be a dangerous speaker and dangerous teacher. Because when you teach through books of the Bible, you are forced. You are forced to teach on things that normally you wouldn't teach on. Next week, I got to teach on divorce. It's coming up in Mark 10. Some of you have gone through divorces here. Some of you are products of divorces. Some of you have done and are gone through divorces and experienced that. We've all, in some way, shape, or form, been affected by, whether it's a friend, family member, or ourselves. I got to speak on divorce next week. I hope I get sick Saturday. You know what I'm saying? Because some of you are going to be ticked at me. If you said, Norm, pick 50 topics this year you can speak on, probably if it was my choice, I wouldn't speak on divorce. I wouldn't. But I have to speak on the whole counsel of God. Some of you are going, oh, I know I'm not coming next week. Sweet. All right? Come back. Come back. Now, why do I say this? Why am I hammering home this point so fervently? Why is it so important? The reason why I'm hammering this home is because of what comes next. And what comes next and the teaching that comes in it is going to be troubling for some of you because it comes from the mouth of Jesus. So let me read it for you. We're going to read 41 to 50 as we finish up this passage. It says this, I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Amen. Praise God. Love that. That's great. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Do you know that it's impossible to talk too much about Jesus, but it is possible not to talk enough about hell? But hell is one of those subjects, man, it's tough, but absolutely necessary. It's not fun. It's not a subject that we approach with longing and expectation, but it's one that we have to approach. Because if we don't have a concept or a grasp, then we really don't have a fervency, a longing, a movement of reaching out. What do we believe at Westside about hell? We believe it's real. What do we believe at Westside about hell? We believe it's eternal. What do we believe at Westside about hell? We believe that it's a place of judgment and punishment. What do we believe about hell at Westside? We believe that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will be in hell. I don't, you need to understand this. I don't say this because I like to say it. I say it because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that God doesn't send anybody to hell. I believe that we chose to go there when we reject Jesus. I believe that there will be no one that will have an excuse before God, as Romans 1 states, because everybody will have an opportunity to say yes to God. So when people say, what about those people that don't have a chance? It's actually a bad premise to a question, because according to Romans 1, 2, and 3, everybody will have a chance to say yes to God. He reveals himself, Romans 1, through creation. If we respond to that, he reveals himself to his law that's written on our hearts. If we respond to that, he reveals us to us, Jesus, Romans 1, 2, and 3. So everybody will have an opportunity to say yes to God, because he is obligated to reveal himself. So no one will be able to say to God, you didn't do it. He would cease to be God. Hell is a place that's talked about with fire. It's talked about as a place of torment and agony. Jesus actually talks more about hell than he does heaven. Who is in charge of hell? Some people say, well, Satan is. His demons are. Who is in charge of hell? Jesus. Let me take you to a passage just to make sure we're clear on this. Are you glad you came to church today? Probably not. Revelation 14. I'm going away for a couple days, and that's probably a good thing. Let me read Revelation 14. For those of you that have maybe an incomplete version of Jesus, this will really blow the doors off your perception of Jesus. I have to say this to you because I want you to come to Jesus. Revelation 14, verse 9, it says this. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, what is the beast? I don't know. The Edmonton Oilers. I have no idea who the beast are. I shouldn't joke about this. I want to provide at least a little levity. Anybody who worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which is being poured full strength in the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. And here's verse 12. Please consider this. Please consider this with great sincerity, with respect, with consideration. This calls for patient endurance. Even the writer, even John, as he writes this, says this calls for patient endurance on part of the saints. Who are the saints? Anybody who follows Jesus, who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to who? Jesus. It's tough. That's why we need to reach out one at a time. Let's close our time. It's hard to know who Jesus is speaking about here in verse 42 when he refers, and if you're looking at Mark 9:42, when he refers to these little ones, is he talking about the children, the child that he has in his arms? Is he talking about this exorcist that is doing his own thing? Well, I think the answer to this, if you look in verse 42, is found in the phrase, "Who believe in me?" I think he's talking about any follower, but especially those that are considered least, so to speak. In other words, if you cause any follower of Jesus, especially those whom you don't think have the right pedigree or the right affiliation, to sin, then it would be better for you that you have a large stone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. It's a warning against hindering, inhibiting, or destroying the faith of any simple and ordinary disciple. I think that's the call that Jesus is giving here. And then what Jesus does in verses 43 to 48 is he makes a transition from talking about hindering others to those things that hinder ourselves. And Jesus says this. He says, if your hand or your foot or your eye cause you to sin, cut it off, gouge it out. It's better to walk into heaven maimed than to walk into hell with all your faculties. Now, I just need to be very, very clear here. I believe this is metaphoric hyperbole. Okay? I don't believe you are to take this literally. I don't believe you are to cut off your hand or gouge out your eye literally, but understand this. Me saying that does not mean that this is to lessen this teaching. And in fact, I think the hyperbole that Jesus uses here enhances the fact that nothing in our lives should be more important to us than God, even those things that we consider most indispensable. Now, some of you are thinking this, I know at this point. What do you mean it's not to be taken literally? Don't you believe the Bible is true? Funk? Come on, what's going on? What are you talking about? Well, aren't there some things that if they cause us to sin, we should get rid of? Your computer, right? Your golf clubs, right? Your relationships, whatever. If that causes you to sin, shouldn't we get rid of that? Isn't that a good teaching? Isn't that something? And you know what? I can agree with that. I think if there are things that are causing you to sin, that cause you to be tempted or led down that road, yeah, it's probably a good idea to get rid of them. But understand this. Understand this. If I gouge out both my eyes, does that stop the capacity that I would have to lust? No. Okay, just answer the question for you. If I cut my hand off, does that stop the capacity for me to envy or to steal? No, thank you, brother. Right? No. And that's the whole purpose, by the way, for those of you that have studied the Sermon on the Mount, can I just say this and exhort you as you study that? Jesus doesn't replace the Old Testament law with a bunch of rules and regs in the New Testament. He takes the Old Testament law and he replaces it with a new heart. And so when Jesus says, and I'm going now, baby, when Jesus says, and I want us to know this, when Jesus says that your righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount needs to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, from a physical standpoint, we couldn't. We can't. Those dudes were crazy. They did unbelievable things. But what does Jesus say? He says, you know what the teachers of the law and the Pharisees said? They said that you aren't to commit adultery. What do I say? Don't even lust. They say, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He also goes on to say, he says, you shouldn't murder. The Pharisees say that you shouldn't murder, but I say, don't even be angry with your brother. And I ask you, how is that possible? You gotta have a new heart. You gotta have a new heart. I could cut all my limbs off, gouge my eyes out, and still have a depraved heart. So, get rid of those things if they cause you to stumble, if they hinder you. I'm all for that. But don't get self-righteous in doing it. Don't sit there and go, you know what? I don't watch TV anymore because, you know, I'm a really good Christian. You can be a terrible Christian, man, and not watch TV. Say, I don't have this in my life. I don't do this. That's great if it comes out of a new heart. But don't become Pharisaical. We don't need them anymore. Jesus got rid of those bad boys. He said, I want you to be a new creation. He didn't replace the old with an old that does new things. He replaces an old with a new. That's awesome. That's why it says we are to have the mind of Jesus. That's why it says that we are to think on things that are good and pure. That's why it says set your minds and hearts on Jesus. Because as we create and participate in working out our salvation, the attitudes and the actions follow suit. They follow suit. Now, does that mean that we don't consider those things that we need to mortify, old school expression, get rid of, kill? No, we need to do that, but it comes from the inside out. And it doesn't lead to arrogance and pride and self-righteousness. It leads to the glory of God. That's what Jesus is all about here. And that's why meditation and memorization and prayer and study and fasting and solitude and repentance, all of those things are so important, because it's in the doing of those things that our minds are transformed as our minds are also renewed. Whew. So our call, don't diminish it or lessen the teaching of Jesus. It just has to come from the inside out. The teaching is that nothing here, Jesus says, is to be valued more supremely than our love for God. Nothing, not even everything, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that the world can offer should stand in the way of us seeking eternal life. I need to come back and close with this. The warning here about being thrown into hell where the worm does not die nor is the fire quenched is difficult and troubling language, I know. But can I suggest to you as we close our time that it's meant to be? It serves as the strongest possible warning against misjudging or trivializing the commission of Jesus. But can I also say that these words to the disciples are intended as an admonishment to them now rather than a prediction of the future? To quote one author who talks about this, he puts it this way: what Jesus is saying is that the plans of eternity are drawn on the behavior of his disciples today. And that's true for us. It's a warning against rebelling from God, as well as a call to rid ourselves of whatever hindrances prevent us from entering true life in the kingdom. And so as I close our time, I ask this question: what is hindering you from Jesus? On Saturday, April 26, 2003, Aaron Ralston set out climbing in Blue John Canyon near Canyonlands National Park in southeastern Utah. It was to be a one-day hike, but as he used his rock climbing gear to negotiate narrow canyons, the unthinkable happened. Ralston pushed his arm into a crack in the canyon wall, and an 800-pound boulder shifted, pinning him. He tried using a dull pocket knife to chip away at the boulder without success. He tried to rig a makeshift pulley with ropes to lift the boulder that failed as well. After 3 days, having gone through most of the three liters of water in his food, he decided to sacrifice his arm to save his life. First bending his body in order to break his wrist bone, he proceeded to use his knife to amputate his arm just below the right elbow. Amazingly able to remain conscious, the 27-year-old climber applied a makeshift tourniquet and rappelled 60 feet to the canyon floor. I'm not sure how I handled it, the mechanical engineer turned adventurer said, the stump of his right arm in a sling. I felt pain and I coped with it and then I moved on. According to the sheriff's department, Sergeant Mitch Vatier, Ralston would have died if he had stayed in the canyon. He had a will to live. You know, although Jesus spoke in figurative language, he challenged his followers to make similar, sometimes painful decisions for the sake of their spiritual lives. For the disciples, it was cutting off their pride and prejudice. What's ours? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 say this: since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And then verse 2, it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. This passage began with the argument, who is the greatest? It ends with a call. Do you want to be great? Then you must rid yourselves, we must rid ourselves of envy and jealousy and seek servanthood, servitude and humility. The disciples were standing between a rock and a hard place. In fact, they were standing between the rock and a hard place. So too are we. One leads to life. In fact, one is the life. One leads to anything but.